2 Corinthians chapter 1, or chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. Paul writes, "This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he is crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you? Except ye be reprobates, but I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, and not to destruction."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Deffridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
We are nearly done with the book of 2 Corinthians. We have been studying it for some time, and I have thoroughly enjoyed, as every book study, I've thoroughly enjoyed this study of 2 Corinthians, the study of 1 Corinthians that went before it was also a blessing. These two books are like flowers in the bouquet of God's Word. And I think of the Word of God sometimes in those terms, in terms of being a bouquet of flowers. Each individual book is beautiful in itself. Each one is masterfully designed by God. Each one of them can bring great beauty and fragrance into the Christian life. And I hope that that has been your experience. We've looked at 2 Corinthians, is that it has added a fragrance of beauty to your life. And of course, it is that way. These books are that way because their authors are that way. You think about the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John or Peter or some of the Old Testament book writers. And you think about how God in their lives has done tremendous things. God has taken really broken humans, weak humans, and has turned them into tremendous trophies of the grace that He bestows on men and women. And today I'd like to encourage us to think about the Apostle Paul that way, as though he were one of these beautiful flowers that are created by God. I like flowers. I hope it doesn't compromise my masculinity to say that. I like flowers. I think they're amazing and just such an evidence of the love of God for each and every one of us. So I'd like to, just as a way of analogy, pluck this passage here as though it were a flower and examine it and find in it the priorities of the Apostle Paul. Because these are really the wellspring for this book. This is why this book was written. This is why this book has become, through 2,000 years, such a source of help to believers in all different parts of the world, in all different eras of time. It's been a tremendous help because the priorities we see of the Apostle Paul here. And so in the course of this message, we want to just pluck this flower and look at it carefully to understand what Paul was thinking as he wrote this book. Let's take a few moments and just ask God's help that He would guide and direct us into His truth with this passage this morning. Father, thank You that we could be here. I thank You for each individual person that's here, that You brought them, that You have a tremendous care and concern for their lives, and You're shaping them to what You'd want them to be. And Lord, we surrender ourselves. I pray that I speak for all when I say we surrender ourselves to be learning this morning, to be shaped into Your image, the image of Your Son Jesus, and to glorify You as we experience this. And Father, we'd ask that You'd help the Word of God to go forth clearly today. I pray that the thoughts that are presented before us would be biblical, and that they would change our thinking to become more biblical and glorify Yourself in our lives, I ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. So the priorities of the Apostle Paul, it says here in verse 6, "But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye shall do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates." There are four things that I've noticed in this passage that are priorities of the Apostle Paul. And as we pluck the flower of Paul's life here, and we look at this book, the first thing we see in his writing is the stem of this stalk, the stem of this flower. And there's something here that has given solidity to the writing of this book. That has given a sense of solidness and stability and strength to Paul's life and ministry. And that is a constant theme we've seen in the books that we've studied here, 1 and 2 Corinthians, that Paul has a greater concern for God's opinion of him than men's opinion of him. We see that again here today. Remember last week we talked about being reprobate. Remember we talked about that? How that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates, or if not, you are reprobates. As we looked at that, we understood that what a reprobate is a believer who, because of something in their life, some continual sin, has been set aside as unusable by God. And the Apostle Paul wanted the folks to know, I hope you know, I hope you don't think of us as reprobates. But if you do, if your opinion of us is this ill, it does not matter to us. What matters is what God knows and what God sees. That's what he's expressing really in verse 6 when he says, "But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates." The word "shall" is an expression of the future tense here. In other words, Paul says there is coming a day when it will be revealed and we will be vindicated and you will know from God himself that we are not reprobates. Now remember, this is one of Paul's great concerns. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, he says, "I keep under my body lest that after I have ministered to others and preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Same Greek word, adokamos. I don't want to be a castaway. And someday I expect, I trust, I hope that it will be revealed by God that we are not these kind of people. Now this just expresses Paul's heart. He says, listen, you might think of us as reprobates, but I trust the day is coming when God will reveal that we are not. In fact, he says in verse 7, "I pray to God you do no evil, not that we should appear approved." That's the opposite of reprobate in the Greek. Not, I don't really care that you approve us, Paul says. What matters is that God approves. We saw this theme at the very beginning of his writing to the people of Corinth. Look back, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the very same thing comes out right in the beginning of his writings to these people here in this church. In chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul writes to them, and we can almost hear the undercurrent here, the suggestion that there were people that were already accusing Paul and his ministry. He says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Look at verse 3. "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of men's judgment. Yeah, judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." And I want you to understand, Paul knew that what mattered in the end was not what men thought of him for some 60 or 70 years of his life, but what God thought at that final day of judgment for the believers. God's opinion is what mattered. Paul saw something many do not. Paul says, it doesn't matter if you approve me or not. I trust that someday we shall be made manifest as not being disapproved of God. And listen, I want to set before you the reality of this future. There's coming a day when every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all give an account of ourselves. And it seems like that's a long ways away. It seems like that's something we don't sense as a reality. It's so hard for us in this time-locked, space-locked frame in which we live. It's hard for us to realize that that is our future. But oh, when we're there, I want to tell you, it will matter to us more in that moment what God thinks than what anybody else thought about us on this earth. Paul knew that. And I want to enforce that on your mind and my mind here this morning, that we would walk out of here with determination to live for the glory of God and for His approval and no other. I like Paul's priorities here. We see that this is the stabling force, the stock or the stem of his life, and that is what God thinks of me is what really matters. I trust ye shall know in that future judgment that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. As we look at the stock here, that Paul, we've just picked the flower, and right above the ground there's the stock, and we see that God, Paul's priority was that God's opinion was more important than man's opinion. Now you know there's more to the flower than just what grows above the ground, and so we want to look down at the root of that. What is the root of Paul's thinking, his priorities, that gives the stock this concept, that God's opinion matters more than men's? Well, we see in this text here the root, I think, of what Paul's opinion is, and that is this. His priority was not only that God's opinion was more important than man's opinion, but even deeper than that, his priority was that truth is more important than evil. And brothers and sisters, today, let us encourage our hearts to be fearlessly devoted to truth. I want to talk about that here this morning. Paul says this, I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Did you notice what goes on in those verses? Paul says, I want you to not do evil. And then he tells us what that means. That ye should do that which is honest. So evil, not doing evil, is the same as doing which is honest. And then he says, in axiomatic terms in verse 8, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. In other words, not doing evil equals doing what is honest equals doing truth. That's what Paul is saying here. He had chosen to do truth rather than to do evil. And my friends, he understood something about truth. Truth is indestructible. Truth is indelible. Now, first of all, what is truth? Truth is what actually is, as opposed to what appears to be. Truth is what actually is. I shouldn't say as opposed to what appears to be. Truth is what is, irregardless of what appears to be. Sometimes truth appears to be truth. Sometimes what is not truth appears to be truth as well. Some of you know that my daughter and I spent the last 3 days in the primary children's hospital in Salt Lake City. And she, of course, you know, just to give a little background, I think most of you understand all this. She's had 8 years, she's had this autoimmune disease condition that they call Still's disease, juvenile idiopathic arthritis. And we've been treating it over the last year since she was hospitalized in December with a medicine called Actemra, which is given by an IV infusion every 2 weeks. Well, 4 weeks ago, after the infusion, they take blood draws and lab tests every time. After the infusion, the doctors called us up and said, listen, according to her latest lab draws, her liver enzymes are a little high. And that can be a result of her medication. So I want you to skip her next infusion, and then we'll take a blood test and see what happens. And so we skipped it. We've been 4 weeks now without this Actemra infusion. And then we took a blood test on Monday. And the blood test on Monday showed their liver enzymes had doubled. Liver enzymes being high indicates there's some stress in the liver. Now they've doubled. And so the doctor called. We were set to go down for another infusion on Thursday. That was the scheduled 2-week rotation. It'll be now 4 weeks. And we were set to go down for that infusion on Thursday. Well, the doctor called up on Thursday morning and said, listen, the enzymes have gone up twice as much. We want you to come down not for the infusion, but we want to give her a steroid infusion instead to see if we can bring those down. So we went down on Thursday morning thinking that things were going to be fine and, you know, everything was. In the meantime, by the way, she's been feeling great. I told you guys some of this on Wednesday night. She'd been doing great. She'd been feeling well. She had hiked on her camping trip. She had hiked up the top of these mountain ridges, almost 11,000 feet. She was feeling better than she had. Really, that month, that last month we had, was better than anything we'd had since way back last summer. It was just tremendous. We were happy. Some of her medications were able to be put off for longer periods, and we were just thrilled. We were expecting going down Thursday, this was going to be a good report, and it was going to be a good outcome. We'd be coming back home very soon. When I got down there, the first thing they do is they draw the, as they put in the IV for the infusions, they take out some blood for some lab tests. And so they began to, they took the blood away and began to infuse the steroids into her as she was sitting there. We're still thinking we're going to be out of here in a short time and then heading home. Well, then the doctor comes in and said, we've looked at your blood tests, and since Monday to Thursday, the liver enzymes have doubled again. And so now these blood tests, and there's a number of other things we're looking at too, but these blood tests are showing we have a very sick girl here. Now keep in mind, she did not feel sick at all. She did not look sick at all. And the doctor said, we're afraid that her liver may be damaging itself, and maybe some damage to the liver. There's a fear she might be heading back into the kind of an episode that she had back in December with the macrophage activation syndrome. And we're really afraid. We need to go ahead and admit her for the next couple of days to the hospital. Now, I don't like to go to hospitals. Actually, I've never been hospitalized, but I don't like to go to the doctor. And I'm sure there are some of you like that. You don't like to go to the doctor. Don't like to go to the hospital. Even when you're feeling sick, you don't like to go to the hospital, right? Well, here's my daughter. She's feeling well. And she did not want to go to the hospital. And my heart broke for her. She did not want to be there during that time. So we ended up being admitted to the hospital there for the last 3 days. And they did various blood tests and infusions with the steroids and stuff like that, and I wish you'd pray for it. At this time, the doctors don't know what is going on. However, the enzymes from the steroids have been brought down to where they, not where they should be, but brought down considerably more. But you can imagine the frustration of this. She feels well. It was almost, if it weren't for the fact that we were frustrated about it, it would almost have been funny to watch the doctors come in. All these series of doctors, the GI doctors and the rheumatologists and all these different doctors would come in. And they're looking outside at the blood work, at the blood records, and they say what they see on the page is a sick girl. And they walk in, and they're expecting to see Lydia laying on the bed there, you know, looking real sick. Instead, she's up walking around wanting to go home. It was almost like at first they were shocked because it didn't look like in person what it looked like on paper. Well, I say all that to illustrate the fact that truth is irregardless of appearance. We know, of course, that it's not on the outside. That's not what's going to give for continuing health. That's what's happening on the inside. And I appreciate your prayers for her on that. But there are a lot of things in this world that appear to be true. Every indication is that they are actuality. But they may not be exactly or precisely what is true. And I want you to know this. There are some things the Bible tells us about truth in the Word of God. And I want to, first of all, impress you with this. Truth is indestructible. And the reason truth is indestructible is primarily because truth is not a concept or an idea. Truth is a person. And that is the person of God Almighty. He's the person of God Almighty. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, I'll just read it. As you might want to turn your Bibles to John chapter 14, but Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 says this: He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment of God, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is He. Since He is the Creator of the worlds, if there's anything in these worlds that is truth, it is founded and sourced in He Himself, in Him Himself. He is the one who is the truth. John 14 and verse 6, you might know this verse very well. It says this: Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In the middle of that three-part description of Christ, He says, I am the truth. A little later in John chapter 14 and verse 17, we read this: even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth in you, and shall be in you." So God the Father is a God of truth and without iniquity. God the Son, Jesus Christ, says, "I am the truth." And here it says that he is going to send a Comforter who is the Spirit of truth. Notice, none of these are evident to the world. The world cannot see God. They have no eyes of faith. They don't see God as being the truth. The world cannot see the Spirit. It says right here in this verse, the world cannot receive because it seeth him not. And when Jesus came to this earth, yes, they saw the physical body in which he dwelt. They saw the humanity that he took upon himself. And yet they saw that humanity and judged that it was not what he claimed to be. He was not the Christ. He was not God the Son. He was not the Messiah. And therefore, he should be crucified. They could not see the truth for the gloss of their own lies. And that's the case in the world so often. The world is so full of lies, lies in every form, lies from every direction, lie upon lie. And we think we know the truth, but if it's outside of the Word of God, if it's not consistent with what the Bible says, it is not truth, it is a lie. God the Father now sits in heaven. God the Son sits at His right hand. God the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. And what we have now is that God has written His truth into the Word of God. You're in John 14, so skip to John 17 and verse 17. John 17 and verse 17, this is in the prayer of Jesus where He says to the Father, "Sanctify them," He's praying for you and for me, "sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth." And I am unapologetic when I stand here and say that the book that you hold in your hands today is the only foundation for truth in this world today. Amen. I know that's not popular in some circles. I know there are those who scoff at that. I know there's those who would call me ignorant. But based on everything I know and everything I've studied and everything that I can understand by faith and by logic and by reason, this book is the only place that we can go without a doubt that what it says is true. Now, there are times when truth appears to be an eclipse. There are times when it seems like the truth is hidden. Isaiah talks about a time when people put lies for truth and truth for light for darkness. The Bible talks about times when people when the truth does not seem to have any kind of a presence in people's lives. And as we look around us today, there are worries and concerns in our own hearts that we're living in a generation that is sliding away from truth and more into lies. But I want you to know something. Truth is indestructible. Will Rogers, a comedian, said, "A lie is halfway around the world before truth has its boots on." But that does not matter. Because in the end, the boots of truth will pound out the lies of Satan. I am sure of this as I am sure of anything. I'm sure that there's going to come a day when God, who sits on His impregnable throne, will rule over the lies of this world with all of His authority. There's coming a day when the elements of this created world will melt into a pool of fiery liquid. And in that moment, the truth of God will reign. There's coming a day when the crowns and the powers and the rulers of this world will be destroyed. And God's truth will reign. God's truth is indestructible. And we have to make a determination in our hearts to say, we will stand with the truth. Look at what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 8, says, "We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." You know what that's expressing? You cannot in any way damage the quality of truth. It's indelible. You cannot stain it. You cannot chip away at it. There's nothing you can do to take away from God's truth. Why is that? Because truth is God. God is truth. OK, Okay, God is truth. He sits in heaven. He is truth itself. And He's the source of all truth. And we cannot, any more than we can touch God, can we touch truth. We can do nothing against the truth. It's indestructible. So here we stand a day when the world seems pell-mell to run after their own thoughts, their own philosophies, their own descriptions of what truth is. There are things now the world is saying is right that are contrary to the Word of God. There are things that they are saying is righteousness that the Bible calls iniquity. Where shall we stand? I say to you that where I'll stand is in the middle of that current of world opinion, like a rock, to say, I stand the Word of God, and the Word of God speaks thus. Current issues, homosexuality. The whole world seems to be like a current of a rushing water trying to sweep everybody away into saying homosexuality is okay. It's a valid expression of man's sexuality. It's okay for this to happen. If people are born that way, then that's the way they are. And here we stand like rocks in the middle of that stream saying, no, the Bible says it's sin. Let me say this. I love homosexual people. I don't know that I know a lot of them, but I love them. I have no ill will against them. I have no hate against them. They are people. They deserve to be respected and loved on the basis of the fact they've been created by God in the image of God, and Christ died for them, if no other reason. Even if they're not pleasant personalities, even if they're prickly, they still deserve to be respected and loved. But at the same time, we must say that the act of homosexuality is a sin. People want to equate the position we take saying homosexuality is a violation of God's law. They want to equate that to racism. It's an inaccurate, unfair equation. I admit that there has been a time in our past when there were people who were racist and even tried to cloak that racism in biblical and scriptural terms. But we now say, and we say wholeheartedly, that that is not biblical. It is not biblical to say that the principles of racism. By the way, racism is essentially just saying that some people are inferior based upon some physical characteristics. Our most obvious is the skin color. But we look at the Word of God and say, that's nowhere found in Scripture. In fact, the Bible tells us God has made of one blood every race of man. The Bible tells us that God has out of all the races, brought together His church. And so it's not a fair... And by the way, it's so inaccurate too. Racism is something that people are. It's just what they are. It's how they were born. They're born with, you know, slanted eyes or light skin or dark skin. Those are just facts of how God made them. Homosexuality is not something you are, it's something you do. Homosexuals will stand here and say, well, that's not true. I was born this way. It's what I am. And we confuse this, by the way, in our culture, because we confuse what we do with who we are. You know, if we like to run, we say, I'm a runner. Or if we like the Detroit Tigers, I'm a Tigers fan. Listen, that's something you do. You run or you support the Tigers, but it's not something you are. Your race is something that you are. By the way, Christianity is not something we do. It's something we are. We are born again in Christ Jesus. And it may be that you have tendencies towards homosexuality that may be rooted in your upbringing or your environment or things that happened to you when you were young or whatever. There may be, you may feel like you have a compulsion to do things, but still that's not what you are. We don't call someone who has a compulsion towards picking up things that are not his. We do not call that something he is. We call it something he does. We call it thievery. You understand that? That's why it's so unfair, it's so inaccurate to equate something people do, choose to do, homosexuality, with something people are, their race. It's not the same thing. And we stand here today and say, no! And I want to tell you this, no matter how the waves of culture carry us along and say homosexuality is okay, it's just the way people are, we're going to turn to the Bible and say, no, the Bible says... And we'll say it as lovingly and respectfully as we possibly are allowed to say it. The Bible says homosexuality is a sin. I don't know where that's going to take us in the future, but I do know this. truth is indestructible. Truth will win in the end. That's not to say that there might not be a time ahead for us when truth appears to be an eclipse. That's not to say those of us who stand on a truth such as the one I mentioned will not be shunned, ridiculed, fined, imprisoned, or even put to death for the things we believe. That's not to say that there's not going to be a time when it appears that truth is absent from the human condition. But that is to say that in the end, truth always wins. We can do nothing against truth. It doesn't matter who you are, you can do nothing against it. Now here's the thing, you can do something for the truth. And that's what we like, that's what we are doing as we stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." This is the Word of God. This is the Bible, and the Bible speaks God's Word to us. That is us saying, "This is the truth." And we present the truth to you. Truth is indelible. Truth is indestructible. Truth is will triumph because truth is a person. Now, I want you to see, there's an interesting thing in this text here that shows something about truth. Truth is, in this text, contrasted to evil. What's the opposite of evil? We would naturally say the opposite of evil is good. That's not what the Bible actually teaches in this text or in others. It teaches instead the opposite of evil is truth. I want to show you another passage where the same thing appears. It's in John chapter 3. Would you turn to the Gospel of John chapter 3? There's another passage where this same dialectic appears here, that it's not good against evil or evil against good, but that it's evil against truth and truth against evil. John chapter 3, you're very familiar with John chapter 3 and verse 16, right? It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to light, and his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God." Did you notice in those last two verses what's contrasted? He that doeth evil, and he that doeth truth. You say, "Pastor, what do you mean by do truth? How do you do truth?" Well, let's think about this passage here for a moment. I want to teach you through this here for just a moment. Starting in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever..." Notice, first of all, in this passage, there are two different people talked about here. There's a group of people called the world. God loves the world. What's the world? That's every single man, woman, and child who's ever been created. That's the world. And then there is the individual, that whosoever, each individual person that believes in Jesus should not perish but have everlasting life. Notice there's two categories of people here. Verse 17 talks about the first category. It says this, "For God sent His Son, into the world to condemn the world." God did not send Jesus to condemn the world. He did not come down here to condemn every single man, woman, and child who's ever been created. But that the world through Him might be saved. Now, when God sets out to do something, does He or does He not accomplish that thing? What do you think? Yes, He does it. God is almighty. God can do whatever He wants. If He wants to destroy the world with a flood, He can destroy the world with a flood. If He wants to save the world through His Son, He can save the world through His Son. And the Bible teaches us that when Christ died on the cross, He died for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2 tells us that He is the propitiation, word means covering. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Christ has died, my friends, for every single sin of every single person. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave His life a ransom for all." Every single person's every sin has been paid for in Jesus. The world has been saved. Do you understand that? Hear me carefully. There's not a single person today who will go to hell because they lied to their wife. There's not a single person who will go to hell because they commit adultery against their husband. There's not a single person that will go to hell because they cheated on their taxes. There's not a single person who will go to hell because they stole from their employer. Now, those are all sins. I want you to understand, we are not minimizing or saying it's okay to do those things. Those things are an affront to the holiness of God. But as we have all those sins piled up that man has ever done, that man ever will do, against that pile we have the holy, righteous blood of Jesus Christ, God's Messiah. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," when God accepted that payment for the sins of the world, He was essentially saying, "It is enough." I love the way it says in Isaiah 53, it says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." God was satisfied that the sins were paid for in Jesus Christ. Every single person's sins have been paid for. However, that doesn't mean everybody goes to heaven. Because the next verse talks to us about individuals. He, that's an individual, right? He that believeth on Him is not condemned. His sins have all been paid for in Christ Jesus. And now he has put his faith in Christ Jesus to be his Savior. And he also is not condemned. You understand that? Trusting in Christ is such a pivotal moment in a person's life. It's the moment when they say, "I can only have forgiveness with God if I trust that Christ has paid for my sins." To do that, they've got to stop trying to pay for their own sins. They've got to stop trying to work out some deal with God where they do more good works than bad works. Trying to please God. They've got to do all this, and so they've got to trust in Jesus. But he that believeth on Him is not condemned. And so here, all of our sins are paid for. The only question that now remains is, will we trust in Christ or not? He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Listen to that. It does not say that he's condemned because he was a liar or an adulterer or a thief or a murderer. It says he's condemned because of what? Because he has not believed. The sins of the whole world are paid for. Jesus saved the world. But now every single individual in the world has to make a decision where they will trust Christ as their Savior or not. And those who trust Christ as their Savior, they are not condemned by God. But those who do not trust Christ as their Savior are condemned by God because they have not believed. And by the way, that seems quite just to me, don't you? Doesn't it to you? I mean, here's God who, and here's the pile of our sins of wickedness before Him. We had nothing to offer Him. We were totally depraved, and there was no way we could save ourselves. And in His love and mercy, He gives His Son, Jesus. Jesus paid the ultimate price for sins. And then we go out. We go, "No, that's not enough. It's not good enough. I've got to do my part. I've got to do my obediences. I've got to do my baptism. I've got to join the church. I got to do something. I had a man tell me one time, "I can't trust the gospel because I feel like I've got to do something to contribute to my salvation." My friends, that is the highest insult to what God has provided. Ironically, people see that as somehow being a compliment to God's provision, that they are showing their obedience by doing those things, but it is not that. It is instead an insult to the God who has provided the only and complete way of salvation. And I think God's completely just in condemning those people. There's not a single person that will go to hell for a sin they did, except for the sin of not trusting Christ as their Savior. So reading on the text here, it says this, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Men love darkness because rather than light because their deeds were evil. In other words, we can imagine that there's a project here that represents all the things that men have done. And the reality is that in God's eyes, as the light shines upon these deeds, the deeds are evil. Okay? In other words, if we can maybe draw an analogy, here's a little boy that's carving a piece of wood in the dark. He's trying to carve a stick picture, a stick figure of, say, a horse or something. And he's carving in the dark. And then when the light shines on, it shows that it doesn't look like a horse at all. Why not? Because it's been dark while he's carving it, okay? The condemnation that reveals their sin is the light of Jesus Christ coming to the world. And it says this, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are real. In other words, they would rather think of their deeds as being okay than to see them revealed as not being okay. That's why they love the darkness. They can continue to imagine that they're okay. Verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh in the light, lest his deeds should be approved. By the way, there's a different word for evil here. The word for evil in verse 20 is the word phalos, which means simply to be faulty. It's not good enough. And the person whose works are not good enough hates the light, because as soon as the light shines on it, it becomes obvious it's not good enough. The little boy carving in the dark, if the light falls upon his work, he sees this is not good enough. He hates the light. Why? Because he would rather sit in darkness thinking it's good enough than to have it made good enough by the light. Listen carefully. There are many people in this world who hate the light of Jesus Christ, because that light shows them, as it falls on the deeds of their life, that their deeds, their life is not good enough. And so what do? They hide from the light. Some people want nothing to do with Jesus. That's how they hide from light. But ironically, a lot of people who hide from the light in religion. And they hide from light in the name of Jesus by saying, we're going to follow this picture of who Jesus is. And the way you do that is by misreading the Word of God, misinterpreting the Word of God, twisting the Scripture, adding to the Scriptures, taking away from the Scriptures to construct a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. And hear me carefully, there's a lot of Christians in so-called, or excuse me, there's a lot of people in so-called Christian churches who are really hiding from the biblical picture of Christ because their deeds are not good enough. What does Jesus do? Here comes a man in the Bible who was a rich young ruler. He had a very high impression of himself. He said, all the commandments I have kept from my youth up. When he came to Jesus, he said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He thought of himself as good, somewhat like the Master Jesus. Good Master, what good thing? He thought that he could do good things to be saved. Like many religious people today think they can do good things to be saved. And Jesus responded with this, there is none good but God. Amen. What does that mean? That means all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us deserve the payment of sin. All of us deserve the penalty of sin in hell, separated from God, who is only holy and righteous forever. There is none good but God. And yet a lot of people like to sit in their churches, piously dressed in their nicest clothing, listen to pious platitudes that tell them how they are or could be good enough for God. What are they doing? They're really hiding from the light because their deeds are evil. And then some evangelical comes along and says, no, the Bible tells us all of sin comes from the glory of God. No, I don't hear about that. No. Or they say, yeah, I've sinned, but nobody's perfect, and I'm better than so-and-so. I'm better than most. I'm in the right church. I've been baptized. I've done this or that or the other. I'm not really that bad. And when it says the wage of sin is death, they say, but I'm the exception. That's what's going on in their own minds. What does the Bible call that here in verse 20? Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Now all of us do evil. All of us do that which is faulty. All of us do that which is bad. But there's something different in the heart of those that believe, and that is in verse 21, doeth truth. He that doeth truth cometh to light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. In other words, then there are those, you know what? I would rather have truth than the illusion of truth. Follow me carefully. I've already said that there are some people who would rather have the illusion of truth sitting in the darkness thinking what they've done is okay. They'd rather have the illusion of truth than to have the light shine upon it so they can have the truth. And then there are others that say, you know what, I'd rather have the light because I want the real truth and not the illusion of truth. I've talked to people who are wrapped up in generations of false teaching, and they've heard the gospel and they've told me, you know what, I understand what the gospel is. I understand what the Bible is saying, that salvation is not by my works or not by my obedience to this command or that command or my attendance in church. I understand salvation, the Bible says, is just by trusting Christ. But then they'll tell me, I cannot trust Christ because I would lose so much in my family. I cannot trust Christ because I might lose my job. My spouse might leave me. My kids might leave me. My parents might be angry. I cannot trust Christ because of this or that or the other. I cannot trust Christ because my life is pretty good in where I am right now. And my friends, what they do is they recede back into that darkness, clutching their illusion of truth, clutching their works that are in the light revealed to be faulty. They recede back into that darkness because they would rather have the comfortable illusion than the harsh reality of the light. And for the person who believes Jesus, they have to come out. And as they come in the light, they hold the deeds of their life and they begin to look at it and they see all the faults, all the errors, all the mistakes, all the sins. And they say to the source of light, Jesus, this is not good enough. But I do believe that you've paid the price for my sins. Question is, for every single person, are you doing evil or are you doing truth? You see, the opposite of evil is not good. The opposite of evil is truth. And we see that here in this text in John 3. And we see it also in 2 Corinthians. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians as we're turning there. I want to just challenge every one of you. I think I know most of you. I know you have professed faith in Christ. But I don't know your hearts. And if you're here today and you're not trusting Christ to be your Savior, then my call to you, my appeal to you is, realize that what you've made out of your life is sinful. It's what the Bible says to us, says to every one of us. Realize it is faulty in the eyes of God and step in the light of Christ and recognize that and desire the truth of God's reality, God's person, God's sacrifice for sins, God's word. Desire that more than the illusion that you're okay. By the way, we're not okay. I want to buy a billboard here in town and say, if we were okay, they wouldn't have called Jesus Savior. Does that make sense? Why would He be called a Savior if we were okay? We're not okay. That's what it means that Christ came to save the world. We are not okay. We need to have this salvation in Christ. And if you've not trusted Christ, then I encourage you to do that today. Now in our text here today, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we see that same context here. Paul says, we cannot do anything against the truth, but for the truth. He says, what I want for you is that you do no evil, but that you do the things which are honest. Once again, the point here is Paul says, I want you guys to step out of the evil of the ignorance to the light of God's Word. Step in the light of God's Word so that you are living your life in a way that's not called good, but that's called honest. It's called truthful. And by the way, honest, if God is the source of truth, then honest is what? It's lined up with God. It's lined up with God. And it's so much more important to be honest than it is to be good. Because we can be good without being honest in men's eyes. But we cannot be honest without being good. Hope that makes sense to you. It does in my mind. That doesn't always mean it translates through my mouth. But I hope that makes sense. So important that we, first of all, seek to be honest in relationship with God, living honestly as Christians rather than that we live to be good. So Paul said, I prefer truth over evil. That's the root. Out of that root, he said, God's opinion matters to me more than man's. You follow that? You know, if he says, I prefer truth over evil, the truth is that someday we will stand to give an account to God. And so therefore, God's opinion matters more. Even though it's not what's apparent, even though it's not what I can see, his opinion matters more than man's opinion. Now, let's take a look at the flower and look upward. We look downward at the root, truth. We looked at the stock, God's opinion first. Let's look at what comes out of that. Secondly, out of this, we see that Paul says, based on his priority, that God's opinion is more important than our opinion, his life was others first and self last. Do you see that in verse 7? And I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. Verse 9, for we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. Paul's whole life was built around this philosophy, growing out of his desire to please God more than men, this philosophy that it is always about what others need, what others receive. Not about me. I don't care to be approved by you, Paul says. All I want is for you to be strong in your walk with Christ. You can think of me as weak as long as you're strong in your walk for Christ. We want you to benefit. Paul, even in consisting with his own writings, always sought the best for others in ministry. At least that's what's evident. I think he was human just like you and I are. But that is the Christian life. That's the Christian way, preferring others above ourselves. We've talked about that several times in the last couple of weeks. Talked about how we put others before ourselves. How we remember the sermon on passive, being passive, letting other people just, you know, letting them be human, let them be who they are, be forgiving to them, let them go first. That ought to be the Christian default, if you will, is to be kind of passive. There are times to be aggressive. We talked about that. The Christian is to be both passive and aggressive. But the default of the Christian was what Paul lived, and that was a default of gentleness and kindness and love and forbearance and patience with people. Others first. And so Paul says this, when you're weak, we want you to be strong. And then he says, and this also we wish, even your perfection. Now, nobody in this earth is ever going to be perfect in the sense of being without sin. The word here for perfection means literally the idea of working together well. An illustration of this would be any machine, but I want to take, for example, the engine of a car. You get in your car and you sit down in your nice plush seat on the interior of the cab of the car, you know, the dashboard with all the instruments and stuff. You put your key in and you turn the key on. Some of you guys have keys. Cars don't have keys anymore now, but you turn the key on and vroom, it roars to life. You put it in gear and off you go down the road. For that to happen every time you get in your car, there are a number of systems that have to work together. There are electrical systems, there's the computer control module, there's the gas, the fuel system, there's the airflow system. All these things have to come together. And in the car, one of the most important parts of the engine is what we call the timing chain or the timing belt or whatever the mechanism for timing. Because for a car to work, there has to be a lot of things that happen exactly the right time. Have to have them exactly the right time. The intake valve has to open and so some gas can flow in there, and then the intake valve has to close at the same time the piston is pushing upwards and compressing that gas, and then here comes the spark from the spark flow. It sparks at just the time that's at the top dead center, and the gas is in there and creates that explosion. It blows the piston down, and then the other valve opens up and the exhaust valve opens up, the exhaust goes out, and then the whole cycle happens again thousands of times a second. All that has to happen exactly in timing. And if the timing's not right on your car, you probably know it doesn't work at all. And you take it into a mechanic, and the mechanic looks at it, begins to adjust the timing so that the spark and the gas and the piston all come to the right place at the right time. And as he's bringing that all together, it begins to start to run. It gets closer and closer in timing. It starts to run. And it's running roughly at first. And then he brings it right to that exact position of timing, and then your engine begins to smooth out and run off. That's what this idea of perfection means. It doesn't mean to be completely out of timing like the way a lot of churches act. where there's fighting and feuding all the time, and so-and-so's mad at so-and-so, and that person did me wrong, and I'll never forgive her until she does that. And we're a church at odds with each other, and the engine's not working. It's not even a church that's brought into where most of us get along and we can work together, but it's a church where everything comes together. And all the systems are working exactly in the right timing, and the engine is purring efficiently. Paul says, that's what I wish for you guys in Corinth. Perfection. Paul doesn't know us in Pocatello, but I think if he did, I think he would say the same thing to you and me, don't you think? He'd say, Pastor Colin, people at Pocatello Baptist Church, I wish that it would all come together for you guys perfectly. So you, as the church of God, as a church of God in Pocatello, as a lighthouse for Him, as a stand in this community, so you guys would run smoothly for the glory of God. I write this for your perfection. Therefore, he says, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, abruptness, or severity, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Paul, in desiring others over himself, he wanted their perfection. He wanted this too. He wanted to be able to edify and not to destroy. Edifying means to build up. Over by the Allstate building, there by Home Depot, they're building a new set of condominiums or something like that. I saw them the other day. And it's really neat to watch these construction workers building this two- or three-story building that obviously is going to serve a very functional purpose. It's really neat to watch them building up. But the first time that I had any inkling they were getting ready to do any building there was while we were doing canvassing for Neighbor Bible Time back in June. And we were canvassing some areas over in Chubbuck, and we began to look over, and we saw this huge plume of black smoke going up. You know, and so we went down there to Hawthorne Street, looked down the street, and there's all those fire truck sirens and lights going off down there. And so what do you do when you see a fire truck? You want to go down and see what's going on, right? So we went down and drove with one of those rubbernecking people going by, you know, driving to see what's going on. There was an old house that used to sit there. You guys remember that probably. And this house was totally engulfed in flames. It's an old house, totally engulfed in flames, and the firefighters there, and they're working to put it out. And we began to understand that that was a purposeful burn. It was a practice burn for them, but they were purposely burning that old house down so they could build these condominiums. You went by there a couple weeks later, and there's nothing but a hole. And then they get in there with some excavators, and they dig a deeper hole, a bigger hole. Do you know that before you can build up, sometimes you have to dig down? Before you can build a building, sometimes you have to destroy or burn down what's already there. The truth is that sometimes God, in His building up of us, has to tear some things apart. And Paul understood that. It's not the pleasant part of building. And there's probably some people in building that love to dig holes. They love to tear things down and burn things down. I know that's probably true. But that's not the part that appears to be productive. But it's necessary. And Paul says, I'm writing this letter so that when I come, I don't have to come to destroy some things that are in the way to your edification. I want to come and I want to be edifying when I'm present. I don't want to have to use the sharpener, so I'm doing it here in this letter. Because you're first. What is most important is that you be built up. And by the way, that's a good way to look at your life when God does tear some things away from you that you love very much. God always is doing what's right and good. But sometimes what's right and good means we have to have some things destroyed in our lives. Some things have to be taken away so that God can give us what is good. And so Paul was saying that's what his desire was for them. So he chooses others over self. And then he chooses, lastly here, and just briefly, he chooses authority over popularity. Paul says in verse 10, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power. That means his authority, which the Lord hath given me. The power which the Lord hath given me. He wanted to use that power not to destroy when he arrives in the flesh, but to edify. He wants to be involved in the building process. But the point is, he chose to live by the authority and not the popularity. That's why I wrote kind of a harsh letter. That's why I wrote some very direct things to these people here. That's why I told them, I will not spare if these things are not made right. Because, yeah, he could choose to be a popular preacher, you know. He could choose to be the one they all loved, or he could choose to fulfill his responsibility as the authority of an apostle. So he chose authority over popularity. Again, why? Why did he choose authority over popularity? Because he knew truth triumphs. Not what appears triumphs, but truth triumphs. He chose others over self because he understood truth triumphs. Not what appears to be right, but truth triumphs. And he chose to seek the approval of God rather than the approval of man because he knew truth triumphs. So my last and summary encouragement to you is this. Whatever you do, do truth. Live your life honestly before God. And I'm not talking abstracts here. I'm talking about concretely. Take this book, read it, learn it, live it, make your decisions by it, choose by it. Let it guide you in every single step. Do truth.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.